With that, we're in the book of Acts, and we're almost done, actually. We only have one more chapter left after today. And we get to chapter 27. Paul's been on trial so many times, and now Agrippa says, okay, you want to go to Rome? I'll send you to Rome. That might seem like a victory. It might seem like something that, oh yeah, okay, he's finally on his way to Rome. That's where God called him to go. Usually when we start out on that road to where God has called us to go, and we get really excited, you know, you finally figure out God called you to the mission field, okay? When I figured that out, it was just, oh, such an amazing blessing to know. How many of you agree that it's great to know what God has for you? It's wonderful to actually just know where he wants you to go or what does he want you to do. Just if and I've said this many times in my life, God, if I just knew what you wanted me to do, it'd be so much easier. Anybody ever said that before? Paul knew where he was supposed to be. He knew where he was supposed to go. And now that he has been told to go to Rome, and now that he's actually going to Rome, we find out that just knowing where you're going is not easy. Actually, it kind of makes it harder a lot of times. Because you have this vision, and you have this desire, and you have this call, and then you have to watch as it doesn't come to pass. And how many times have we seen in the Bible when we look at the different patriarchs like Abraham and others who had to wait for the fulfillment of God's promise and call in their life, and they get frustrated, and they get hurt, and they get irritated, and they take matters into their own hands because they couldn't wait. And so Paul, yeah, he's got the call. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, but that's just the beginning. Once you know God's call, that's like the bare minimum. Now you've actually got to go through the motions of achieving it. And that, I think, is one of the hardest things that you'll ever do in your life. Trying to live up to the standard that God has revealed to you. You're going to Rome to preach the gospel. That was the standard that he gave Paul. To some of you, he might say that you're going to your workplace to preach the gospel. Others, he might say you're going to the mission field to share the gospel. Others, he's going to call to hospitality and to loving ministries where you're going to minister to the hurt, the lost, the broken. Others, you're going to minister to children. Others, you're going to minister to other people. But, you know, no matter who God called you to, knowing what your call is just the first step. It's just the beginning. Now you have the huge war of achieving it. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Paul as he is trying to go to Rome. Now, be sure that you consult your maps in your Bible. We have one that we're going to be putting up on the screen. Usually in the back of your Bible, if your Bible's like mine, it'll have a bunch of maps in the back over here. And you can find the one that talks about Paul's journey to Rome. And as you can see, there's one here on the screen that you can kind of follow along with us. It's interesting because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said that he had been shipwrecked 3 times. Now, that was written about 3 years or so before the book of Acts was written. So this would be his 4th shipwreck that we're going to be going over today. The 4th time that he got shipwrecked. Now, that's a lot of shipwrecks, by the way. How unlucky can a guy get? I was asked once, and you know, it's funny, there's no such thing as luck. If you believe in luck, you might as well worship the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus as well. But, you know, it's funny that this guy had been in a lot of trouble. I think that the devil took a lot of time trying to destroy Paul. He spent a lot of time trying to hinder him and get him. You know, I don't think that the enemy was ever given permission to take Paul's life. I don't think that was the focus. I think it was the discouragement that he was trying to get Paul with. You know, the enemy, he can only do what God has allowed him to do. Remember Job? God said, okay, you can take everything away, just don't touch his person. And so the devil took away his riches and his family and everything else. And then the devil said, well, if you let me, you know, touch his life, then he'll curse you. And so the Lord allowed the devil to make him sick. But he could only go as far as God would allow him to. And when we look at that, the enemy's desire wasn't to take Job's life. It was to discourage him from worshiping God. And a lot of times when I look at Paul's life, I see that, yeah, would the enemy love to take his life? Would the enemy love to kill Paul? Absolutely. but he can only go as far as God will allow him to. So if he can't take someone's life, what's the next best thing? You discourage them so that they will not worship God. And that's what the enemy was doing. And so here, we're going to start out and we're going to be going with Paul as he goes through so many precarious situations, as he deals with so many issues in his life, to take the gospel to the lost world. You know, I look at what he went through and I ask, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to go through these many trials and issues and situations in our lives just so that some might have the opportunity to receive the gospel with no guarantees? So look at it with me here. We'll be starting in verse 1 of chapter 27. And he says, when it was decided that we should set sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramantium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. Then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Critus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salamon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, this is interesting because they get underway and they're getting started and they begin the voyage. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline there, as we're looking out at Paul setting out for Rome, I'd like you to write there the voyage. They start out, they get on the ship. And so they're in this voyage, and it's interesting to see how it comes about. You'll notice that a lot of times Luke uses the word we here, because it was Luke and a bunch of other people with Paul. How comforting it must have been for Paul to have Luke and Aristarchus and others to be there with him, to be there traveling with him. They didn't have to go. He was going to prison. He was going for his new trial in Rome. They might have had better things to do. They might have had other ministries to go on with. You know, prison ministry is not one of the most glamorous ministries out there, especially if you have to go with the prisoner the entire time all the way to Rome. Now, if you look at this map, they're going all the way from Israel to Rome. That's a long way. And it took months and months and months and months and months to get there. Would you drop everything because a friend of yours was going on trial in another country and you were just going to go along for the ride? You know where his friends stayed while he was in prison? In prison. They stayed with him. Freely, willingly. That must have been a huge blessing. I think one of the most important ministries that we have within the church, talking about ministries just within the church, is the ministry of hospitality. The ministry of ministering to people, of blessing people in their times of difficulty, in their times of crisis, in their times of lack, of ministering to people within the body. You know, we have a bunch of different ministries like that. When people get sick, we send them food, we'll make meals for them, or if someone in their family had a crisis, we'll make meals for them, or we'll watch their kids while they're dealing with what's going on in their life. If you lost a loved one, you're probably not thinking about food at that time, are you? Who's going to take care of my kids while I prepare for the funeral or any of those things? And these are important things that go on. Well, what about if somebody is being accused falsely like Paul was and they're going to prison? How much more should we be there for them? How much more should we minister to that family? And so there's Luke and Aristarchus and others. And you see how he's saying, we. And there's Paul. And it's interesting that even Julius, the centurion, when they get to Sidon. The next day we landed at Sidon after going through Macedonia and all of this other stuff. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. He gave him leave. It's a military term. It's like when a Navy ship or U.S. Army or anybody's in a foreign nation, they're on duty at certain times, but then they have leave. They have an opportunity to go out and see the town or to do some shopping or whatever they're going to do. And a lot of times they get themselves into trouble when they're on leave. But he gave Paul the same consideration that he gave his own soldiers. You see that? He treated Paul with respect and care, not like a prisoner. So apparently Julius liked Paul. Julius saw in Paul something that was different. He wasn't just a regular prisoner. Maybe it was because Agrippa told him, treat this guy different. He's not guilty. Or maybe it was because of Paul's example. I love what it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. It says, When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that an interesting statement? When your ways please God, when you act in a way that is befitting of someone who walks in the image of Christ, even your enemies will be at peace with you. Even then, they'll have very little to say about you. And Paul was basically contrary to the centurion. He was taking him to go to prison, and yet he treated him with respect and dignity and with honor. He gave him the opportunity to go on leave. And it'd be like telling somebody in a prison, hey, you're awaiting execution. Yeah, you go ahead and go to your brother's birthday party. Yeah, don't worry about it. You'll never see that person again. But Paul wasn't like that, and they knew it. They saw it in his character. They saw it in who he was. You know, a lot of times we like to get even. We like to, anybody like that? Anybody like to get even, you know? Your boss shorts you on your paycheck so you do less work on purpose. Some of you like to do that, right? And then the next time that you get a paycheck, they short you even more because you didn't work last time, did you? And now you give them a reason to short you. But what if your boss shorts you and you work overtime? You work double time. You're going to find that they're not going to want to short you anymore. They're not going to want to treat you improperly because even your enemies will be at peace with you when your ways honor the Lord. Paul was a man whose ways honored God in everything, even to those who persecuted him and were taking him off to trial in Rome and ultimately to his death. And because of his actions, people saw in him a difference and they treated him differently. I want to encourage you. You may be going through difficult times with your enemies. You may have people, you may have neighbors who are awful. You might have loved ones who aren't loved ones. They may be related, but they're not loved. You might have people in your life who mistreat you and who persecute you. But you know, if your ways honor the Lord, if you do what's right and you are respectful, and you fulfill the love of Christ, then even your enemies will be at peace with you. Even they will have nothing evil to say of you. And so from the beginning, there they are. They go from place to place. They get to Myra, and they change ships, as you see here. And it's interesting there in verse 5, when we had sailed over to the sea, which was off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, so he put us on board. So they're on their way now towards Italy, towards Rome. And this is a long voyage, and you know, it's interesting, the centurion, he calls him the centurion, not Julius anymore, but the centurion. Centurions in the New Testament, although they were the Roman government, and remember, the Jews hated the Romans, and so they hated the only representatives of the Roman government around them, who were what? The Roman soldiers, the centurions, and then the governor and the king, Agrippa. They hated them. They utterly despised them because they were an extension of the Roman government. And they hated having this Roman government over them. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted their own nation. They wanted it all to go back to the way it was with Solomon. And the reason it wasn't like it was in the days of Solomon, why didn't they have their own kingdom? Why didn't they have their own government? Why were they not allowed to rule over themselves? You know, it's interesting that the Jewish nation was led into captivity in two parts. The northern kingdom, the kingdom that had rejected God and that had rejected his worship and had cut themselves off from the Lord, they began, and in 722 BC, they were taken over by the Assyrians. And it's interesting because they weren't just taken into captivity and returned later. They were taken away and never heard from again. You don't hear about them again in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that those 10 tribes were lost, but it does mean that as a group, they never came back. They were just gone. Now, many years later, we had the Babylonians in the book of Daniel and all of this, where the Babylonians came in the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations, and they came and destroyed southern Israel, okay, which was only 3 tribes. Those 3 tribes ended up coming back about 70 years later. And they brought with them a few of the people from the northern tribes. It's interesting, God never allowed the northern tribes to completely disappear because we find that they exist in the book of Revelation. We find that they exist in the New Testament. So certain small families had kept up the lineage, they had kept up their descendants and their heritage and all of this, their genealogies, and they came back with the southern kingdom, into the southern kingdom, back to the worship of God. So it was interesting, through all of this, God brought the two kingdoms back into one. The separation that had happened under Solomon's son was now brought back together, which was an awesome feat that they were no longer now dealing with this idea of northern and southern. It was just Israel. The northern groups had been taken away. But now when they came back, they were always under Babylonian rule or Persian rule. And they were under this rule until the Old Testament ends. Now, in between the Old and the New Testament, what happened? That's the intertestamentary period, they call it, or the 400 years. It's about 400 years. And they also call that the Maccabean period. And have you ever heard of the book of Maccabees? There's, in the Apocrypha, 2 books of Maccabees. First Maccabees is a history book written by Jewish scholars at the time. Second Maccabees is a work of fiction. It's a story. It's rubbish. You don't really need to read that. I've read it. It's junk. So stay away from 2 Maccabees. That was somebody under the idea of the first book trying to do the continuing story of how they thought it should have gone, or they added a whole lot of just fictional stuff. 1 Maccabees, remember, it's just like any history book that your kids are going to get in their schools or anything that a secular historian would write. You have to take it with a grain of salt. You can't take that as the gospel, as some churches do. They want to say that that's part of the Bible. And the reason you don't find it in your Bible, if you have a New King James and NIV, even the NIV didn't include those. That should tell you something. But I'm not a fan of the NIV, just so you guys know, in case you didn't already know. But, you know, the book of Maccabees talks a little bit about that period. Josephus talks a lot about that period of history. And you have a lot of different guys who go through. Eusebius talks about that period. And you can read those books and get information. And during that time, it's interesting that Israel almost had the opportunity to have their own kingdom again. They had thrown off the Persian control and the Greek control and the Ptolemaic control, and they had won their kingdom back. And then they made a deal with the devil. You see, at a time when they needed to rely upon the Lord, once again, what did they do? They freaked out. So they went to Rome. And they said, we want to make an agreement. You scratch our back, we'll scratch yours. It was a peace agreement. Basically, it's the idea that they were going to submit to Rome, but Rome was going to help them defend themselves from oppression and invasion. So Rome said, yeah. And so they sent them, they helped them out a little bit. And then later on, Rome just walked right on through and took over. And they took over the entire nation. They were almost there, but they didn't rely upon the Lord to get them there. They relied upon their own works. And what happened? They lost control. So now they're under Roman control. When we get into the New Testament, we have the Romans just taking care of everything. They're in charge. They own everything. And they're doing all this stuff. And the Jews are so upset. So every time that the Jews talked about a centurion or a Roman, it was always gritting their teeth and really mad. But when we look at the New Testament writers, these Christians didn't write about the centurions that way. Do you notice every time in the New Testament The Bible talks about a Roman centurion. They're intellectual, they're smart, they're open to the gospel, they're kind. These things, these characteristics that we see about these centurions are not what the Jews would have thought. They're not what they would have done. So we see this centurion here from the beginning, that he was kind, that he was intelligent, that he was understanding, he was perceptive. It's a completely different mode of thinking. Why was there a difference? Why was there such a stark difference between what the Jews thought and the Christians thought? And it comes down to this. The Christians knew God as their king. The Christians gave their lives over to Jesus. He was their king. He was their leader. He was their commandant, if you would. But the Jews looked to man as their king. And they continued to follow after this idea that they wanted an earthly king, an earthly kingdom. They wanted an earthly fulfillment of all of the prophecies. Where the Christians did not, they looked for what? A heavenly king, a heavenly fulfillment of all of the promises. And that brings us to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says something interesting there. It says, talking about faith, in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they declare a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." You see, this is the main difference between the Jewish nation and the Christians of the day. They had decided that whatever that the earth could offer them, whatever that this life on this planet was able to give them, was not as good as what they could have if they waited on Christ. They declared plainly that they sought what? A homeland, a heavenly inheritance, it says there. Following after their fathers of the Old Testament, they followed after Jesus Christ into what was the heavenly reward. You know, as you seek the Lord, don't get upset when you don't get the earthly fulfillment of God's promises. And there's a whole movement out there today that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and that God, if you really are walking in Him, wants to make you rich, and He does. And if you'll never get a cold or the sniffles if you're in Jesus Christ, and if you confess Him, then it'll cast away the demon of sickness in your life. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes on with that. But that's not what Jesus promised. He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. In this life, you're going to have trials. In this life, you're going to have difficulties. And if they oppressed Jesus and if they crucified Him, how much more are they going to do to you, His servants? But the thing that the Christians had that the Jews didn't was that they had a heavenly hope, not an earthly reward. See, if this is as good as it gets, what am I working for? What am I hoping for? If this is as good as it gets, there's a lot of people who want to go to Wall Street and make a lot of money. And you can make a lot of money sometimes if you're willing to lie and cheat and steal and all this other stuff. You can make a lot of money. You just steal everybody else's money. It was said you can steal more money with a pen than you can with a gun. And you can make tons of money and you can get all of the stuff that anyone would ever want. And in the end, you're empty. You're alone and you're afraid. That's why rich people spend so much on healthcare, by the way, because they don't want to die. Even Walt Disney did not want to die. So the last thing he did was they froze his body. And he still remains frozen, hoping that one day we'll come up with the technology to revive him, to bring him back to life. Yeah, and he paid good money for that. So many years later, he's still frozen on ice. It doesn't work. It's not enough. You'll never be fulfilled. You'll never be comfortable. You'll never be at peace. But in Christ, what God offers you is a heavenly calling, a heavenly inheritance, something that will not be lost, that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be taken away. If your focus is on Jesus, then what goes on in this life won't matter much. What goes on here won't matter much. Which job you have, what size television you have, what color hair you have. I mean, there's a lot of different cares that go into this world, isn't there? People spend lots and lots of money to change everything about their body, to change their, they put in contacts now to change the color of their eyes, and they do plastic surgery to change the shape of their body, and they do all kinds of things to change. You know what I think of when I see that? I'm getting a new body. I'm trading this one in. So there's not a whole lot I can do. I'm in shape. Round is a shape, by the way. Just in case you were wondering, round is a shape. But my wife was telling me, we need to get in shape. Hey, I'm in shape, hon. I went to school. Round is a shape. And it's more shapely than rectangular. So, in my opinion. You know, I'm trading this body in. I'm getting something better. I'm getting something that is worth having. And I want to encourage you, don't get focused on the outward. Luke here, he shows this commitment that the Christians had in the first century to Jesus Christ, not to some worldly government, not to some entity, not to some riches, not to some anything else that wasn't Jesus. They were focused on Jesus. And because of that, they were able to endure trials that no one else was able to endure because they weren't focused on the trial. They were focused on the reward after. And that was the important thing. Now, from the beginning, this voyage was not very encouraging. Do you notice this? Notice what he says going back to Acts chapter 27. And they sailed, and they're leaving, and in verse 6 it says, and the centurion found this ship going to Italy. In verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days, we arrived with difficulty. So how's this voyage going? Slowly and with difficulty. You know one of the worst things that can happen when you're on a ship? That it goes slowly and with much difficulty. Because you know what happens when things go slowly and with much difficulty? Well, how many of you have heard of Christopher Columbus and the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria? And they were getting ready to mutiny because they were running out of food because they had been sailing slowly for many days with much difficulty, and they were going to run out of food. You know what happens when you're in the middle of the ocean and you run out of food? You die. That's what happens. You die. It's not a good thing. Even in the Mediterranean Sea, that's a big piece of water. And if there's no wind, and remember they didn't have a motor that could just, you know, flip on the diesel and march into town. They had to have wind. And so they're going slowly for many days. It's discouraging. You're getting a little afraid. You're getting a little upset. You don't know why it's taking so long, and you're getting frustrated with this. They sailed slowly for many days, and finally the ship arrived at Fairhaven. You know, when you're in a hurry for ministry, you need to be real careful. Never be in a hurry for ministry. The Lord knows the timing. He knows when He wants you to get there. He knows where He wants you to be. Don't try to speed things up. You ever been really frustrated at time? I was watching a little show with my kids, an educational show, about time and how your mind speeds up time and it slows down time in order to be able to catch things that are different. So when you look at something, if you're watching a show or something and something different happens, your brain actually doesn't slow down time. It speeds up and it increases the amount of retention of data. So if something happens, like they were talking about a baseball player throwing a curveball, when you see that ball start to curve instead of go straight, your mind actually speeds up how much information it's taking in. It increases its perception, and it seems like time is actually going slower so that you can focus on where the ball is going and actually hit it with your bat. And I found that interesting. You know, a lot of times when you're having fun, time flies. And when you're upset and things aren't going your way, time gets excruciatingly slow. And we think, God, what are you doing? This isn't going the way I want. And we make it ourselves difficult. So how do you get out of that? How do you keep from being frustrated? How do you keep from being upset when time isn't going your way? when things are moving slowly and with much difficulty, and it's not going like you thought. You don't speed things up, but what you can do is focus your heart on the right things. If there's anything true, if there's anything noble, if there's anything praiseworthy, the Bible says, and it lists a few others, it says, think upon these things. You know, when you're worshiping Jesus, time goes faster. Every time, tonight, we're going to have worship, and we'll be up here playing our guitars, and we're going to have a great time in worship. You know what's going to happen? We're going to start, and it's going to seem like 5 minutes flew by, and we're done. And it's been a half an hour, but it just goes like that. Time's gone. Time's done. When I worship Jesus, I'm not looking at my watch thinking, you know, hey. Ladies, when your husband finally takes you out on a date, just you and him, and you go somewhere to dinner, do you sit there counting the minutes? Man, it's been 14 minutes. I can't believe this. I hope not. Guys, if she's looking at her watch or her phone all the time, then you got issues. You need to learn how to communicate better. Or you're doing something wrong. Did you pick the wrong restaurant? Did you go to the wrong place? My wife's birthday, I said, honey, where do you want to go? Anywhere you want to go. And I had thought maybe we'd go out to dinner and see a movie or something like that. And we ended up getting tacos and going to Barnes & Noble for 4 hours. That's what she wanted to do. And when they were finally kicking us out of the bookstore and telling us, you know, they were shutting the lights off and telling us that you can't sleep here. Has it been 4 hours? That's what she said. I said, yes, it has. It's been 4 hours. I can only read so many books before they kick us out. Are you going to buy that, sir? No, I'm just browsing. You read it. You know, it's interesting that your timing gets different when you're having fun. So if you're waiting on the Lord, wait in the Lord. Worship Him. Praise Him. Do something with Him. That's important. Do something for Him, like serve. You may not be able to do anything towards the final goal in the ministry. Paul couldn't have done anything to get there faster, but what he could have done is talk to other people on the ship, encourage them, share the gospel with others, lead people in worship, teach them about Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he could have done while he was waiting. Don't just sit around waiting for something to change. Make good of the time that you have. So we see here that it's going slow. Wait for God's timing. You're right where you need to be. So then we get to this place where they now get to New Haven. They get to this new place, Fair Havens. And when much time in verse 9 had passed, sailing was now dangerous because the feast was already over. So Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclyton. Let's stop there for a minute. Notice that they're getting ready to sail, and times are getting slow. It says here, now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. It's talking right there about the Day of Atonement, okay? The Day of Atonement happened right around October. Could have been the end of September or October. But this is now late fall, getting ready to have winter, and these next 3 months were the most dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean Sea. Still are today. Okay? The most dangerous times to sail in the Mediterranean Sea. And so Paul says, probably not a good idea. We shouldn't be going. I perceive that word is the idea that I've had a vision or I have something is speaking to me. Now, I don't think he had a vision at this point because I think he would have said that. I think what Paul felt was the Holy Spirit moving in his heart. Don't do this. Don't go. Don't sail. This is a bad idea. And so I love this about Paul. He was not afraid to speak up. He wasn't afraid to speak up. You know, a lot of times we see somebody and something wrong is going on in their life, and what do? That's too bad for them. And we let them go. That's some of you. Others of you get out your camera and start videotaping it. They don't call it videotaping. They call it video recording it. We don't have videotapes anymore, do we? I don't think they have those anymore. But you get out your phone and you start recording it. I'm going to post this on YouTube. Watch this. Have you ever thought about that? How many of those videos are on YouTube of people doing horribly bad things to themselves? How many of those could have been prevented if the person put the camera down and said, hey, it's probably not a good idea. But we don't. What do? We watch. We have this sick enjoyment in watching people hurt themselves. And this is not a new thing. Do you remember the thing called the Colosseum, gladiators? People have always had a very sick amusement with watching people die and hurt themselves and being eaten by lions and being gored to death by bulls and being fried on a metal seat that was red hot. People have always had an interest in gore and blood and horror. This is nothing new. And so we have this idea, you know, that a lot of times people don't speak up when the time comes when you can make a difference. You can't change people's minds. You can say what you need to say, and then after that point, you just have to allow them to make the decisions. The decision here is not Paul's decision. All he can do is try to lead them in what? The way that they should go. Share with them. And that's it. I can't change people's lives. A lot of times people will come to me for counseling and they'll say, Pastor, this is what's going on in my life. And I'll tell them, okay, well, this is what the word says. This is what God's word says. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. I can't make you do it. I'm not coming to your house to make sure that you do it. All I'm telling you is what God's word says. You have to make the personal decision in your life to follow what God's word says. I can't make that for you. I can't tell you what to do. I can just tell you what God's word says to do. And people who choose to follow God's word will have success. That's a promise we get in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where God says, have I not commanded you be strong and very courageous, but let not this word of my law depart from your mouth, but day and night you will meditate in it, and then you will have much success, and then your paths will be made straight. If you want to have success in life, if you want to do well in your walk, you have to obey God's word. So right on this line here, the warning. They started the voyage, and now they get to the warning. Okay, we shouldn't go. It's October. God's put it on my heart that this is going to end badly, not just for the ship, not just for the cargo, but also for your very lives. You're putting yourselves at risk. I don't feel like we should go. And so at this point, directed by God, he warns them, and there's five factors here that really contributed to the centurion not siding with Paul, but going with everybody else. There's five factors that kind of dealt with this wrong decision by the centurion. And I think they're the same five factors that a lot of times influence us into making bad decisions. So let's look at these five real quick and see where we go wrong and maybe where we can adjust ourselves a little bit so that we don't make the same mistakes all the time. The first one is here. It says there much time was spent. See that there in verse 9? Now, when much time had been spent. You know, it's interesting. Whenever we get impatient, we usually rush ahead and disobey God, don't we? They were running out of time. They were looking at the clock, and they had spent so much time sailing slowly, they were frustrated. They were irritated. They were upset. And now they were trying to push the issue and fast forward as much as they could. I remember that when my dad decided back in the 80s, that we were going to go on a vacation. It was the first time in a long time we hadn't been on a vacation in years. So he bought a 28-foot long motorhome, shoved all three of his kids, his wife, and himself into it. He spent more on gas than he would have on first-class plane tickets, by the way, just so you know. And we drove to Florida, from California to Florida, in a motorhome. Now, we went through California and, you know, Arizona, New Mexico, all that stuff. And then we got to Texas. And you have three children with nothing to do in this big metal box hurtling down the highway. And he had a TV with a VCR in it, and we had gone through all the videos already. I mean, what do you do? We got to Texas. 3 days of tumbleweeds. We got through Texas. We were in Mississippi, at the Mississippi-Louisiana border, and there are just bridges over water. Okay, that's all you've got. And I remember we're in this big old motorhome with a huge Ford engine in it, and he's on this bridge, and he just wants to get to the campground. Let's get this over with. We got to get to the campground. We were staying in these awful campgrounds. And there were really, really bad people in these campgrounds who lived there. And they were always looking at your brand new shiny motorhome. Standing in front of their trailer with no shirt on. That's a pretty nice motorhome. And you're pulling in real late at night. And, oh, I'll never forget that trip. And so I remember we're on this overpass, this road, this elevated road going through the middle of the swamps there in between Mississippi and Louisiana. And we had made such slow time. My dad had frozen up the AC unit a couple of times, ran it so cold that it actually turned into an ice block. So we had to stop, turn off the motorhome, and go into a shop or a store and wait for the AC to cool down. To warm up, actually. So he's trying to make good time to make it to the next campground. And he's so frustrated that, we've taken so long. And all of a sudden behind him, he sees a cop weaving through the traffic. It's a 2-lane bridge. And he's going 80. And he sees a sign that says, Louisiana border 1 mile ahead. And he gunned it. I'll never forget it, too. He was going 100 miles an hour in a 28-foot-long motorhome. My mom's frustrated and freaking out in the passenger seat. You're going to kill us all! She's not here this morning. I can tell this story. He made it. The cop couldn't catch up to him. He made it to that, but we do dumb things when we're trying to hurry ourselves up, don't we? We do really dumb things. We will never forget that trip. You know what's funny is a few years later, my grandmother decided she was going to take me, my brother, and my sister back down that same highway. This time, not in a motorhome, in a 1988 Cutlass Sierra Oldsmobile, 4-door. And my sister got to sit up front the entire trip. We never made it to Florida. So, parents, buy the plane tickets. Don't drive. But you know what's interesting is that when we get frustrated with time, we do dumb things, don't we? When we try to hurry God up because things aren't going according to our schedule, we do dumb things. And they had gotten to a place where much time had passed. They were trying to get to Rome. They were pushing the issue, and they weren't using sound judgment, and they weren't listening to God's word. Whenever we get impatient, we rush and we disobey. Remember Sarah and Abraham? Getting impatient and rushing to get God's will accomplished, but not according to his methods. And so Hagar comes into play, and Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and Hagar gets pregnant, and then Sarah gets jealous. Never saw that coming. And then they kick Hagar out, the Egyptian, and that the only reason Hagar was with them was because they had gone to where? Egypt, wrongfully. So their sin was following them, and that's what sin has a tendency to do, doesn't it? It has a tendency to follow us, and the decisions you made years ago come back to affect you years later. So now Hagar's son Ishmael is the father of all of the Arab nations, and to this day, 4,000 years later, Ishmael's sons are still trying to kill Sarah's sons, the legitimate sons, 4,000 years later. Have you heard of this issue going on in the Middle East called Israel against everybody? That's because one man got impatient and decided that he was going to help God, and he did something really dumb. And how many times in our lives do we get impatient at the way that things are going, and we try to help God? And we try to make things work according to the way we think they should work instead of waiting on the Lord to make them happen. So much time was spent. Psalms 32, chapter 32, verses 8 and 9 say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Now, he had instructed and taught them, I will guide you with my eye, but do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. The horse runs too fast ahead. The mule runs way too slow and never gets anywhere. They have no understanding. which must be harnessed with a bit and the bridle, else they will not come near to you. So don't be like the horse who's always trying to run too fast, or the mule who's going way too slow. But be someone who has understanding, who hears God's word, who is instructed by God himself, and gets where you need to go when he's ready for you to be there. Period. Don't force the issue. You know, they had this warning. Did they take it? No. First reason why? They were in a hurry. So don't be in a hurry, or you'll find yourself messing up what God has planned for you. Number two. What's the second thing that kind of contributed to this bad decision? Well, it was the expert advice. Look at the next verse here. Paul had gone through, and verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. He had the expert opinion, the helmsman, the guy who steered the ship. And you had the ship's owner. Apparently, they would know more about sailing than Paul, the slave. Paul, the prisoner. Maybe. He listened to the driver, and he listened to everybody else instead of listening to Paul. You know, it's interesting. The centurion had faith, but his faith was in the wrong people. And a lot of times in the church, that's what happens to us. We listen to people, but not the right people. We listen to Dr. Laura Schlesinger or Dr. Phil on television, or we listen to Wikipedia or even our science books. More than we listen to God's word. More than we listen to what God has said. Now, who is more credible, by the way? The maker and creator of the universe? Or anybody else, for that matter? The person who knows the word of God knows more than the so-called experts. You know, it says in Psalms 119, verses 97 through 104. I'm going to read that. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because they keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. David is saying here something is so important. While knowledge is important, more than that, we need wisdom. You may not have degrees and letters after your name. You may not have finished college. You may not be some very big scientist or anything like that. But you know what? If you're an expert in God's word, you're better than any other expert in any other field in the world. Because I know a lot of really smart, dumb people. NASA spent billions of dollars last year alone trying to find life on other planets, trying to prove cosmic evolution, trying to prove a world without God. I could have saved them a hassle. I'll get them a $12 Bible and tell them what it is. It's right here. But you see, they're too smart for their own good. All of their learning, all of their education has taken them away from what God has. You may not have degrees or anything else, but if you know God's word, you're better off than any of those others. So don't waste your time. Now, if you have a degree, I'm not trying to put you down. If you've been to college, that's great. College isn't wrong necessarily, but that's not the end. That's not enough. I want to be somebody who knows God's word. That's it. If I know God's word, then I know more than the experts combined, because he's going to tell me what's really going on. So another one is expert advice. You know, first we get hasty. We get a little too quick and we get a little too impatient. But the second is we have all these experts telling us that it's this way or it's that way. And this is what we really need to do. And what you're doing doesn't make sense. The third thing that leads to a lot of bad decisions, and at least in this setting, was discomfort. Discomfort. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, you see that? Not suitable. This is not a very happening place. It's just a little harbor. Who wants to stay here the whole time? All winter, 3 months, in this little rinky-dink town, doing absolutely nothing, with nowhere to go, nothing to do. I don't want to stay here. Let's get out of here. It wasn't convenient. How often do we choose what is comfortable rather than what's profitable, what's proper? Oh, this is not as comfortable as, you know, Pastor, those pew chairs are not as comfortable as my sofa at home. Pastor, the mission field is not as comfortable as the United States. And it's not, by the way. No electricity a lot of the time. No water a lot of the time. It's hot. There's bugs the size of airplanes that are coming to suck the blood out of your body. Yeah, it's uncomfortable sometimes. But that's where God has called some of you. That's where God called our missionaries. Don't just choose what's comfortable. Choose what's proper. Now, the fourth thing that's interesting that you see here at the end of that verse, and it says, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix. You know, I find this interesting. He took a vote. The majority rule. That's another thing that we have a tendency to look at in our lives when we're making decisions, don't we? Well, everybody else is doing this. And how many of you parents have ever heard that? But Mom, everybody's going, right? How many of you ever used that excuse? But everybody else is doing it. You cannot dye your hair orange. No. And all of these things and everybody else, the majority rule. And even today in our democratic society, we think that the majority knows best. And I have to tell you that the majority has no idea what they're doing. Have you guys noticed this? The majority has no idea what they're doing. He took a vote. Paul was outvoted. You know, in the Bible, every time we see a majority vote, it's usually wrong. Almost every single time. Yet today, the common excuse is that everybody's doing it. Think about this for a minute. I'll give you a few examples. Noah, remember him? One guy with seven other people, Noah, his four sons, and their four wives, preached the gospel and built a big boat saying, you're all wrong. It's going to rain. Everybody else in the entire planet versus these eight people. And yet, no one believed, and Noah was right, because he heard God's word. When you follow God's word, even if you're in the minority, you're always right. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? An entire city focused on wicked, awful, evilness. And just Lot and his wife, a couple of daughters. That was the only group of people who were knowing God's word and righteousness. Whole city perished and Lot was saved. Not because they were in the majority, but because they were right, because they knew God's word. Remember the Israelites who left Egypt? They got into the desert. They started complaining. They sent out the 12 spies. They came back saying, yeah, there's a lot of giants in there. But two people said, no, we can do this. God's with us. This is going to be awesome. How many of the Israelites who left Egypt made it into the promised land? Only two, the two spies who came back with a favorable report. Not by far the majority. Two against the entire nation of Israel. That's like 1.5 to 1 odds, in case you were wondering. Remember Elijah standing there alone on Mount Carmel against 450 prophets of Baal? Him by himself and the 450 prophets of Baal. He wasn't the majority, but he was right because he had God's word. Remember Jesus? Crucified on the cross by himself. Where were the 12? They fled. They all forsook him. They all ran away. And he hung there on the cross by himself. The majority, usually in the Bible, is not correct. Usually it's the worst thing that you can do. Are you willing to stand out from the crowd, to be different, to be instrumental in changing this world? Because that's what it's going to take. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. Your mind, you hear God's word, it penetrates your heart and your mind, and you're renewed by it, and you're different. You may prove what is a good, perfect, and holy, acceptable work at will of God. You know, majority rules only lead to more of the same, don't they? More of the same depravity, more of the same issues, more of the same problems. Stand up and be counted. Stand up and make a difference. You may not be liked for it. You may be ridiculed by it. 95% of secular scientists believe in evolution as the way that this earth came about. 95%. I got a book that tells me differently. I've got proof, same evidence that they have. I only have one thing, an answer to how it all began. Because even as far back as they want to go, Stephen Hawking, he's the physicist in the wheelchair. He talks to a computer. He had a problem with the cosmological argument. As far back as you go in history, you always have to get to one place where something had to cause the original thing to begin. Even if you wanted to believe in evolution and the Big Bang, where did the Big Bang come from? What went bang? Okay, two particles of matter condensed and exploded. Okay, where did the two particles of matter come from? You always get back to a place where nothing had to start everything, or God had to start everything. So now Stephen Hawking is telling everybody that nothing condensed so much. Nothing condensed so much. And it exploded and created everything. I wasn't a mathematician or a math major in school, but I got to tell you, I know a little bit. I know enough. I can ask my daughters. So if I gave you nothing and I multiplied it by nothing, how much do you have? And even my third grader can tell me, I have nothing. It doesn't work that way. You know, the foolishness of the world just to try to deny the existence of God. The last thing, though, we've seen a few. The majority rule is a big one in our lives, isn't it? How many of you buy something on Amazon because everybody else thought it was great? The last one, though, is interesting. Favorable circumstances. Isn't that an interesting one? Things are going my way. It must be God's will, right? Even though it's not. I know it's not, but hey, maybe he changed his mind. Because look, he's letting it happen. So what does it say here? When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, they put out to sea. Look, the wind's blowing our way. Let's go. And they did. The very wind that they needed came along, and it seemed to prove how wrong Paul was, didn't it? Now, he didn't understand. We must be aware of these great opportunities, these ideal circumstances. And also be aware of anybody who says, if you don't act now, you're going to lose this chance. Then to hang up the phone. Great opportunities that seem to contradict God's word. Don't do it. Oh, but Pastor, she's just so pretty. She's so beautiful. She's a pagan who has three other boyfriends, but she's so pretty. It's got to be the one. Don't do it. Don't go down that road. Oh, Pastor, this job pays a lot better than any other job. I have to work 7 days a week, four times a month, but if there's ever a fifth Sunday of the month, I get that off. Don't do it. It's not what God has for you. It's not what he wants from you because it contradicts his word. Just because there's an opportunity doesn't mean that it's right. Something else I'd like you to see real quick. Look in verse 15. It says, so when the ship was caught and they could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff was a little boat that they had trailing the ship. And it helped them sail straight by putting a little bit of drag on the back of the ship. So they brought that in case they were to lose it. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And notice what it says here in verse 17. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrta sands, they struck sail and were driven. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed. The next day, they lightened the ship, and on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, that's a pretty dark day, isn't it? Many days. Find out later, it's 11 days that they went without seeing the sun. All hope, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally what? Given up. Paul's words came. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, I told you so. Man, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life from the ship, from among you only of the ship. For there stood by this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, what does he mean, he granted you? When you grant something to somebody, you're granting a request. What had Paul been doing the entire time while everybody else was trying to save the ship? He was on his knees praying for the people. Because God had already prophesied that they were going to die. Remember that? He was like Abraham, interceding for the people. God, don't kill them all. Give them back to me. And so, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God will be just, I believe God that it will be just as he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So he tells them what they're going to do. And I find this interesting. Right on that next line, the storm. You know, Clidon is a word that is both Latin and Greek, means east wind and north wind. And he's saying, you guys are all going to die. He's saying we here, including everybody. First, they pulled a little boat in, and then they get everything ready, and they're trying to unload the ship with all of its weight so they're lighter in the water. And then they ran cables underneath the boat. Now, how did they get the cables under there? We don't know. Did they send a guy underneath the boat? Or did they already have one rope going around the bottom of the ship that they used to kind of pull the cables around and keep doing that over and over again? To try to just gird up the ship so it wouldn't burst into pieces. And they're having all this problem, and they're doing everything in their power, everything that they can to save themselves. Isn't that usually the way it works when we disobey God's word? That our one sin turns into a lot of work and a lot of effort just to save everything, because now everything is on the line because of our misbehavior. Not just one thing. Usually when we take off out of God's will and onto a different path, everything is at risk at this point. Not just your trip. Oh, I guess we're going to have to turn around. The trip is getting bad. No, it's not just your trip now, but everything that you took with you and everybody that you took with you and your very lives are now at stake because you went out the wrong path. Guys, that should be an eye-opener for you as a priest of your home. You are called to be the priest of your home, and as you're directing that ship, one little turn off the right road, you're not just putting yourself at risk. You're not just putting your church family at risk. You're putting your whole family at risk. Everybody, your kids, your wife, everybody. And that's what they did. They put everybody at risk for one bad decision. Not a decision that was unavoidable. They could have made the right decision. They had the understanding. They had the wisdom. They had someone who told them what to do. Avoid the storm. Heed God's word in the first place. But as we look at this, you know, we find out that they're there 11 days. No night, no light, no hope, no nothing. It was just in the depths. What a picture of the lost souls today, isn't it? People out there, driven in the storm of disobedience and sin, without God, without hope, without understanding what's going to go on. They lose heart. They get depressed. They get frustrated. They ponder suicide. One disobedience leads to another, one sin leads to another, one bad action leads to another, and the storm of disobedience tears their life apart, piece by piece by piece. So Paul, he stood up and he took charge. I love this. He reminded them of what he said. He wasn't trying to say, I told you so, even though that's what he said. What he was trying to say was, listen to what God already told you. God already said this, but now my God is saying this. This is what you need to do. And there's a prophecy here about how they're going to get out of this storm on a certain island. Now, they didn't know that they were near a certain island. They had no idea where they were. No stars, no moon, no nothing. They have no idea where they're at. And so, it says in verse 27, now when the 14th night had come, how many nights? 14 now, 2 whole weeks in utter darkness. Think about how bad that storm is. No sun, no stars, no light. It's just dark. 24 hours a day for 2 weeks. And when the 14th night had come, as we were driven in, up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. They could hear, usually the waves crashing or something like that. You'll hear, it's a different sound when you get near to a shore. And so they took some soundings. That means they dropped a rock with a rope attached to it. They just dropped it down into the water to see how far it would go down before it hit. And they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15. So it's getting shallower. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, they didn't know if it was night or day. They just prayed for some light to come. It was that dark. It was that bad. They were stuck there, and they didn't want to run aground, so they dropped the anchors. And then, I love this about this. As they're praying for day to come, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had set down the skiff, remember that little boat they had brought in, now they're setting it back in the ocean, they're going to take off and leave everybody else. Under pretense of putting out an anchor from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. God said everybody, not just them. If they don't stay, you cannot. Now, he didn't say we cannot. Paul already knows what. Him and his group are going to Rome. They're okay. They're covered. They have the faith. They understand. They have the promises. They're not there on their own will. They're okay. You know what, wives? A lot of times I get the question in counseling where people say, Pastor, well, what if my husband's not making the right decisions? You need to understand something. God's got you. God's going to protect you. God's going to take care of you. The centurion, he might have lost his life, but Paul knew God's got me covered. If I do what's right, if I do what's pleasing to the Lord, God will take care of me. And that's what he did. God took care of him. So he says, if you guys don't do what's right, I'm sorry, but God's got me covered today. So you guys need to take stock of what you're doing because we're okay. So they made them, I love this, the centurion, he runs over and they cut away the ropes of the skiff and they let it fall off. So the boat's gone. Now the boat's just completely gone. They cut it away. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have waited and you've continued to have that food and you've eaten nothing. Because why weren't they eating? Well, because they were hoping that maybe, number one, they threw a lot of the food overboard, remember, to lighten the load. Number two, they were probably spending a lot of time on watch and trying to save the ship. And number three, they're probably fasting to appease their gods. And he says, it's not working. So do what I ask. And so I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged, and so they took food themselves. 275 people. He encourages them to eat. He encourages them to get everything done. That this is going to be okay. That God is going to take care of you. Just follow him now. You might have messed up your life. You might have made a bunch of bad decisions. You might have gotten yourself into a really bad storm. And you're waiting for the end to come. You're just giving up. And Paul says, be encouraged. Don't think that this is the end. You can always turn your heart back to Jesus. You can always come back. You can always say, okay, God, I'm sorry. These guys were ready to go. They were done. They were done. But Paul was an example. And that should be something for all of you Christians here today. You might have friends or you might know people in the world who are just done. Be an encouragement. Be an example. Show them what they should do. Reveal to them God's blessing, God's mercy, and God's grace. And encourage them to take the right choices and the right path. So if you keep reading the end here, it's interesting. They'd all eaten. They lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So they all ate and then they threw out the rest of the food into the ocean. When it was day, they did not recognize a land, but they observed a bay with a beach. Onto it, they planned to run the ship if possible, and they let the anchors go and they let them go into the sea. Meanwhile, losing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore, but striking a place where two seas meet, meaning it was like a river running into the ocean. They ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. There's the enemy trying to discourage Paul again. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. Now the centurion is listening to Paul. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. You know, I want to encourage you. If you haven't written that already, the last one is shipwreck. Sometimes shipwreck is the only way to get us off of the wrong course, isn't it? Remember Jonah? The only way to get his attention was to wreck the ship. And then he says, guys, the only way to stop the ship from getting destroyed is throw me overboard. Because sometimes the only way to get us to stop taking a wrong path is to break up the thing that we're traveling on. Sometimes the only way to get your attention is God's going to have to shake up your life at work. He's going to have to shake up your finances. He's going to have to shake up your health. He's going to have to shake something up, and you're going to have to suffer a shipwreck in order to come back to him and say, okay, God, I'll take it your way. I'll go down your path. And rather than that, I want to encourage you, choose today. Set out on the path that God has called you to go on. Follow him no matter what. And as you do, watch him do amazing things. But stay steadfast in his word and watch him do amazing things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to serve you, Father. Lord, that you protect us even from ourselves so much. God, even when we don't deserve it, even when we're on the wrong path, you still provide in your grace and in your mercy. And Father, I pray that you'd make each one here your servant who follows after your word no matter what. So as we come before you, we thank you and we praise you for your awesome grace and mercy. We thank you for the wonderful day that we have ahead today. We thank you for taking care of the fire in the mountains this weekend, that it didn't burn down the whole city of Azusa. Father, we thank you for your provision in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to live a life that's worthy of you. So as we come before you, we give you all the praise and all of the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.